Well, welcome along to Easter Sunday. Welcome if it's your first time, or perhaps especially if you've just come along after coming on Friday night to our Good Friday service. Welcome along to Easter Sunday. One of the things that I love about Easter Sunday is that it's a time set aside in the year where we get to focus on both the benefits of believing in Jesus and also the basis for believing in him. The benefits and the basis. What do I mean by that? Well, in terms of the benefits, Easter holds out for us, doesn't it? The promise of resurrection. In terms of benefits, that's a pretty big one in the Christian life. Easter holds out for us the promise of resurrection, the benefits, what you get out of it, what you get out of being a Christian. But also the basis. What do I mean by that? Well, we actually tell the story, don't we? We tell the story, we talk about the history, we shine the spotlight on those key events of Jesus' death and his trial, his death, his spending time in the tomb, his resurrection on the third day. We put the spotlight on those things, those events, without which there'd be no resurrection, there'd be no Christianity. We talk about the benefits and the basis for believing in the Lord Jesus at Easter time. Recently, as you know, many of you, we've been preaching through John's Gospel under the heading of Reasons to Believe, and we've really seen how that really goes with the grain of John's Gospel. But as you know, we're nowhere near the resurrection story in John's Gospel. We're way back at John chapter 6. We don't get to the resurrection until chapter 20. We're not jumping ahead. We're just winding back. We're going back to John 6. That's where we're going to be concentrating today. But curiously enough, the spotlight there in John 6, I think, is on the very same stuff. It's still on the benefits and the basis for believing in the Lord Jesus. So it's reasons to believe. We'll stick with that kind of heading. But it's reasons to believe in terms of the benefits and the basis for believing in Jesus. And maybe the benefits thing isn't an angle we kind of used to thinking. What do you get out of Christianity? What's that in terms of a reason to believe? Do you know what I mean? So reasons to believe in terms of the benefits and the basis of believing in the Lord Jesus. Now, perhaps you might be here as a guest, our guest here this afternoon. And that's really wonderful. As I said, it's so great. It was so great to see this room packed. I understand that on Easter Sunday we sort of dribble in, really. But here we are. And those of us who are here, that's wonderful. But it was so great to see the room packed on Friday. And if you're a guest here from Friday back, a repeat offender, welcome back. It's great to have you with us. But perhaps a special welcome for you if you're not just a guest, but in a way you feel yourself to be a bit of a skeptic. A bit of a little curious or suspicious isn't a very nice word, but you know what I mean, a skeptic. Have a healthy dose of skepticism about you, perhaps. If that's you, can I offer you two comforts as we come to, I mean, we're in such a traditional kind of setting with the Easter Sunday and all that, but two quick comforts as we come to this passage in the Bible. The first one is this. It's just to say that the spirit of inquiring and the spirit of doubting and checking and double-checking, it was very much alive and well back there at the first Easter. It was very much alive and well in the minds of those first believers when they first, for the very first time, can you imagine that, had to weigh up, the benefits and the basis for believing in Jesus right back then on that very first Easter Sunday. Is this thing too good to be true? Is it too good to be true? There's an empty tomb. What do I do with that? I think skepticism, actually, a healthy dose of it at least. I think those first believers brought that to the table. And just to show, we might as well have a quick look at it. One of the readings today was from John 20. Would you quickly flick to there, John 20? I'd like us to see this, actually, John 20 and verse 24. I'd like us to see this healthy dose of skepticism, this doubting, this checking and double-checking that was there. We've been reading over the last, how many weeks are we in now? About 8 weeks or so. Those verses at the end of John chapter 20, because it's all about reasons to believe and so forth. But we haven't really filled out the context, and this is the context. I think it's crucial. Verse 24 of John chapter 20. Big number 20, little sentence 24. Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, wasn't with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We've seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it. There it is, isn't it? Healthy dose of skepticism. A week later, verse 26, his disciples were in the house again. Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands? Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you've seen me, you've believed. Blessed are those who haven't seen and yet have believed." And then there's our favourite couple of verses, right? Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. The doubter, Thomas, the doubter, the double checker, the inquirer. He was welcome back then among the disciples of Jesus. And I just want to say, you're welcome now. It's great to have you with us. But second little comfort, as we come to John 6, John chapter 6, I'm actually struck by just how candid John is, how honest, how open he is in including this story at all. Flick with me to John 6, because goodness me, let me put it this way. Never in the ministry of Jesus, apart from the crucifixion, never else in the ministry of Jesus, as far as I can see, has Jesus' ministry, was his following so shattered? Was it so reduced? Was it so disastrously splintered as we have it in John chapter 6? I mean, why would John even include this chapter? Have a look at verse 66. 666. Oh, that's a little bit spooky, isn't it? But it's fitting, because look at the verse. From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. That's strangely fitting, isn't it? From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. And yet John, with such openness and honesty, includes this event, the most disastrous. I mean, this is PR nightmare. This is sort of public relations just gone all wrong. It's a total failure. What on earth? Why would John include this event in his account if everyone's basically gone? And it seems to rattle them to the core. Verse 67, "You don't want to leave too, do you?" Jesus said to the 12. So if you're not a follower of Jesus, or perhaps you're not sure this afternoon, take comfort that you're in the majority. As we look at John chapter 6, you're in the majority. In a funny way, you're kind of at home as we look at John chapter 6. John 6 is as much, you see, about reasons to believe in Jesus as it is about reasons to leave Jesus. That's certainly how the passage turns out. It's as much about reasons to believe in Jesus as it is about reasons to leave him. And I guess you could say that kind of cuts both ways. See, what conclusion is any of us going to come to this afternoon about Jesus? You know, taken together, the benefits of believing in him and the basis, they either stack up or they don't. They really come together for us or they don't. As I talk about reasons to believe, perhaps you're going to find reasons to leave. Just like the crowds did on that fateful day, just like most of his disciples did on that fateful day. Perhaps you're going to walk away saying, resurrection, eternal life, it is too good to be true. It is too good to be true. The basis isn't there. The benefit's just outlandish. Or perhaps you'll walk away saying, you know what? That offer it's too good to pass up, actually. The basis is there. How does Peter respond in verse 68? Simon Peter answered him, you know, you're not going to leave as well, are you? Verse 68, Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." There's the benefit. "We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God." There's the basis, do you see? Perhaps you'll walk away being able to echo Simon Peter's words today. Are you ready? Let's take the same journey through the passage as the people back then. And what I want to basically do, I want to take it in two acts, okay? Act one, which really sets the scene for the climax. Act one is all the prelude, all the, you know, preparing us for what's to come. It's laying all the groundwork for us. And then act two, okay? So in two acts, and the first act is this. If all you've got is a prophet, then all you're going to get is bread. If all you've got is a prophet, then all you're going to get is bread. And just for the record, I'm not trying to be disparaging about prophets, right? I mean, they're the mouthpiece of God. But in context, in what Jesus is trying to build up here, if all you've got is a prophet, then all you're going to get is bread. In fact, Jesus is saying, you know, a prophet, I'm one of those guys. I'm one of God's prophets. I roll with those guys. But still, if all you've got is a prophet, then all the benefit you're going to get is bread. Let's read that feeding story right at the very start of John chapter 6, which Emma read to us before. Let's read that. See if you can recollect, for those who know their Old Testaments, you know, pretty comfortable with it, see if you can recollect any parallels from especially the Moses feeding the people of Israel in the desert with the manna. Okay, just try and have that percolating around in your mind as we read this. Okay, here we go, the feeding story, John 6, verse 1. Sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is, the Sea of Tiberias. And a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the miraculous signs he had performed on the sick. Then Jesus went up on a mountainside and sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover feast was near. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where should we buy bread for these people to eat?" He asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. Philip answered him, 8 months' wages couldn't buy enough bread for each one to have a bite. Another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up, "Here's a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish, but how far will that go among so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." There was plenty of grass in that place, and the men sat down, about 5,000 of them. Jesus then took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. When they had all had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, "Gather the pieces that are left over, let nothing be wasted." So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who'd eaten. After the people saw the miraculous sign that Jesus did, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world." Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. So the basis is, I'm a prophet. And the benefit is, bread and lots of it. Lots of it. Enough to fill your belly, even if you're a great multitude. The basis is, I'm a prophet. The benefit is, bread. Now, you know, it's the bread of God. It's, you know, bread, miraculous bread. It's life-sustaining stuff. You know, we don't want to be kind of down on bread. Equally, we don't want to be down on prophets. We don't want to be down on... I'm not sort of, you know, venting a kind of gluten intolerance at you at the moment. It's sort of that's not kind of where I'm going here. But if all you've got is a prophet, then all you're going to get is bread. In Exodus 16, right after that first Passover, just after that first Passover, did you grab that hint in verse 4, I think it was? In Exodus 16, right after the first Passover, Moses gave the people, how does it describe it back there? Bread from heaven. Bread from heaven, back in Exodus 16. And I think Jesus, you see, in performing this miraculous miracle, as well as feeding the people who were just hungry, he's setting the scene for us to see him as in line with the great prophets of old. And we were listening before to some of the parallels from 2 Kings chapter 4. Let's flick back there. Take a little moment. Put your finger in John 6. Flick back to 2 Kings 4. Another enormous prophet in the Old Testament was the prophet Elisha. He succeeded the prophet Elijah. Together, those guys were just a huge force as the mouthpiece of God in the Old Testament. Very much in keeping with Moses. And I think Jesus is establishing himself very much in their tradition as one of the prophets of God, perhaps even the prophet who was to come, Moses. Anyway, 2 Kings 4, are you there yet? 2 Kings 4, verse 42. Listen for the parallels here. Tiny little obscure passage. A man came from Baal Shalishah, bringing the man of God, that's Elisha, 20 loaves of barley bread, baked from the first ripe grain, along with some of the heads of the new grain. Give it to the people to eat, Elisha said. How can I set this before 100 men? His servant asked. But Elisha answered, give it to the people to eat. For this is what the Lord says, they'll eat and have some left over. Then he set it for them, and they ate and had some left over, according to the word of the Lord. The barley, the leftovers, what is this miracle in John 6? What is this sign? What is it pointing it to? What is this spectacular, miraculous kind of event in Jesus' life? What is he trying to point us to, point his followers to there in John chapter 6? Well, actually, I think they get the point. Verse 14 of John 6. After the people saw the miraculous sign that Jesus did, they began to say, surely this is the prophet who was to come into the world. Have you got a reason to believe yet? Did they have a reason to believe yet? You bet they did. Absolutely. The benefits are good. Barley bread. And it sounds like it was pretty good stuff. The benefits are good and the basis is strong. Here is a prophet from God dishing out bread from heaven. He's a new Moses. He's a new Elisha. Quick, let's get this thing moving. Let's get this show on the road. He is a leader for God's people for the new time. Verse 15, Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. It's interesting, actually, the way the men are numbered. It's the men who are numbered. That's how you number an army. 5,000 of them. Can you believe that? 5,000 men, and I guess, you know, women and children besides, up to 20,000 people. I suppose that's what the commentators say anyway. But anyway, at the least, an army of 5,000 people to start this thing. We've got God's man, I'm sure of that. He's provided the bread from heaven. Here he is, the prophet, just like Moses, just like Elisha. We've got our man. Let's make him king. We can take this thing somewhere. You see? But if all you've got is a prophet, then all you've got is bread. And you know, the funny thing about this passage is, I think that's all they want. I don't think it's what Jesus intends to give them, but I do think, in a funny way, it's all they want. They don't want more than a prophet. They don't want more than Moses or more than Elisha, for that matter. And they don't really want terribly much more than bread. Have a look further down. It's a strange exchange there between Jesus and the people. In verse 26, there's the sea crossing in between. And they say, Rabbi, when did you get here? Verse 26, Jesus answered, I tell you the truth. You're looking for me, not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Don't work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him God the Father has placed his seal of approval. Then they asked him, what must we do to do the work that God requires? Jesus answered, the work of God is this, to believe in the one who he sent. So they asked him, and here's this curly question, odd question. They asked him, what miraculous sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Our forefathers ate the manna in the desert, as it's written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth. It's not Moses who's given you the bread from heaven, but it's my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. Do you see? Lift your eyes. For the bread of God is he who came down from heaven and gives life to the world. But they seem so fixed on bread, friends. Verse 34, sir, they said, from now on, give us this bread. What miraculous sign will you give us? Are you going to give us bread from heaven just like Moses? Are you going to show us that you're a prophet who gives bread? It is a weird request, unless, of course, that's all you want. I mean, sure, you might want that prophet to go on and be a little bit of a leader and sort of gather an army and so forth. But do you see what I mean? Perhaps there's a caution here for you and me this Easter. Could it be that Jesus' claims, the size of Jesus' claims, are inconveniently large for us? These people at the time, they wanted a prophet. They wanted him to keep providing bread from heaven. That would be the sign that he's the guy that they want. But maybe not. That maybe that's not the guy that God sent. Maybe Jesus' claims are inconveniently large for them and perhaps large for us. Could it be that we kind of just want him to be small fry? We kind of want him to be insignificant. We don't want him to be God. We don't want him to offer the big stuff. We don't want him to upset the boat because the boat's going along just fine, thanks very much. I kind of wonder, actually, if their reason to leave later on actually says more about them than it does about Jesus and who he is and what he's done. It says more about what they want than it does about what Jesus gives. Trouble is, for us today, I reckon gauging our self-interest when it comes to evaluating Christianity is just really hard. You hear it sometimes, don't you, when people say, the only reason you're a Christian is because you want to get eternal life out of this thing. That's the only reason that you actually believe, because you want to have some hope that death's not the end. See, extracting our self-interest is extraordinarily difficult, isn't it? We can't really pull ourselves out of the situation where it's not our life after death on the line. I reckon the reason these guys don't end up being Christians is because they just had their heart set on Jesus being something different, something a whole lot less, something a whole lot more here and now. And he wasn't that. If all you want is a prophet, if all you've got is a prophet, then all you're going to get is bread. That's Act 1. But Act 2, it opens up our eyes to see Jesus for what he actually is. So much more than a prophet. Act 1, if all you've got is a prophet, then all you're going to get is bread. But Act 2, if what you've got is God's Son, then what you get is the bread of life eternal. If what you've got is God's Son, then what you get is the bread of life eternal. I want to ask you, how strong would your basis have to be to actually accept the offer of life after death from someone? How strong would your confidence have to be? How firm would your foundation have to be to actually accept someone's offer that they would raise you back to life after you died again? Now, keep in mind, when you're dead, you're pretty powerless. You can't twist their arm and say, you didn't keep your end of the deal here. You're very powerless, very vulnerable when you're dead. What authority, what evidence, what would qualify a person to make an offer like that? What would the kind of confidence that you'd feel that you're able to accept? Do we find that? Well, Jesus says, that's exactly the kind of offer I'm making. Read with me here. Verses 35 and following. Are you there? Jesus declared to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry. He gets in this food metaphor that tangles them up. It's classic later on. Anyway. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me, and still you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me, and this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he's given me, but will raise them up on the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. It's the same thing further down, verse 48. Have a look there. In fact, he uses exactly the same phrase. I am the bread of life, verse 48. Your forefathers ate the manna in the desert, yet they died. All right, if all you've got is a prophet, then all you're going to get is bread. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he'll live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. I don't think I've misrepresented the offer, have I? It's life after death. It's eternal life. It's raise him up, raise you up on the last day. I don't think I've misrepresented the offer, have I? That's the benefit. That's the thing that he's holding out to us is the basis there. That's the benefit that he's holding out to us, eternal life. Life from the dead. If what you've got is God's Son, then what you get is the bread of life eternal. Fair to say? in a strange kind of way, I don't know, it's a bit twisted perhaps. I love the way the people there in Capernaum take this. I won't sort of go over it again, but they're taking like super literally. It's kind of like the night before they were up a little bit too late, you know, watching sort of super niche Jewish zombie horror cinema. It's all kind of cannibals and eat the flesh and it's kind of classic. It's sort of facepalm stuff, you know. Ah, come on, man. It's a metaphor. Don't you get this? How can this man give us the flesh to eat? Verse 52. Anyway, but back earlier, they do at least ask the right question. They ask exactly the right question earlier on. If he's holding out the hope of eternal life, then is he really God's son? Can he really deliver on it? They ask the right question earlier on. Have a look at verses 41 and 42. At this, the Jews began to grumble, not unlike the Israelites in the wilderness. At this, the Jews began to grumble about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, I came down from heaven? That's funny, isn't it? Suddenly they've sorted out the virgin birth thing. That's totally fine. Forget about that. Just gloss that to one side. We know where he came from. How can he say, I came down from heaven anyway? I think Jesus' offer leaves us with a burning question, friends. Do I have a strong enough basis to believe that Jesus can deliver the benefits that he's offering? Do I have a firm enough foundation to believe that Jesus can deliver on the benefits, eternal life, that he's offering? Do I? And you know what? In John chapter 6, in some ways I reckon the answer is no, you don't. Not just from John chapter 6. In this passage, it's not fully answered. In this passage, we don't get a clear, full, final answer. I don't reckon. I mean, Jesus says some things and he promises some things. He even hints at some things. He says some things that go toward him being the Son of God or God the Son. He promises some things that go toward him being God the Son or the Son of God. Jesus hints to his being God the Son or the Son of God. But he doesn't go all the way, not just in John 6. Jesus says that he's kind of the gatherer, doesn't he, of God's people. All the Father gives to me will come to me. But at the end of John 6, well, they're scattered, they're shattered. Except for the crucifixion, there's never a bigger PR disaster in Jesus' ministry. He says he's the gatherer of God's people. Jesus promises, verse 51, I'm the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he'll live forever. This is the bit. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of this world. Oh, he promises to give his flesh, his body, for the life of this world. But we have to wait 13 chapters for that to happen. Oh, we have to read on, friends. He hints and he promises. But there's another hint as well, actually. This is a little bit of an aside, perhaps, but there is another hint of this special, subtle hint at his divinity as God the Son, his God-like identity, and it's there way out on the stormy seas of Galilee. I won't read the passage again now. It's such a long passage, chapter 6, isn't it? But I think the bit where he says, it is I, don't be afraid, or more literally, I am, don't be afraid, I think it's supposed to get our minds rolling. Here is one walking the stormy, violent, chaotic seas, walking and saying, I am, to his followers. I think it's supposed to be, I think it's dripping with an Old Testament kind of way of seeing God, an Old Testament way of God presenting himself, the subduer of the depths, effortlessly walking across the chaotic surfaces of the water. I am, don't be afraid. Oh, Jesus says, and he promises, and he hints, but for most people, it's not enough. Verse 66, from this time on, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. So where I want to conclude today is simply to say this. Given that today is Easter Sunday, given that today is the day that we look back on the resurrection of this man, the raising to life of this man, the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth, come back to life. Given Easter have you got enough now to find God's Son here? Knowing what comes after, have you got enough now, a firm enough foundation now to see the benefits that he's holding out? Eternal life can be yours. Have you got the basis now to believe that the benefits aren't just too good to be true, but they're too good to pass up? So put it crassly, in Jesus' resurrection, have you found reasons to believe instead of reasons to leave? Friends, I want to say today, I don't think there is, and I don't think there ever has been, another person who has the words of eternal life. Lord, to whom should we go? You have the words of eternal life, Simon Peter said. I don't reckon there's ever been anyone else who can make that claim with credibility, with a firm basis. For me, the whole thing depends on the resurrection of Jesus. But if Jesus rose from the dead, then I reckon it is a small step to say that the offer that he makes to me, that I'll be raised to life, I think that's a small step to see that as a firm foundation. If Jesus rose from the dead, then I really do think it's plausible that every person that the Father entrusted to Jesus will be raised up at the last day. If Jesus rose from the dead, then I reckon you'd be mad to try and shut him down and reduce him and all I want's the bread, thanks very much. Can you see how much depends, hangs on the resurrection of Jesus? It's an awful lot. Our hopes hang there, friends. It's nothing less than your life and mine. It's nothing less than our hopes for the future. And just a quick note as we close. Christian, can you see how much hangs, it depends in your life on the resurrection of Jesus, day to day? Can you see how much depends on the resurrection of the one who laid down his flesh for the life of the world? I'll tell you what hangs on it. Your assurance of salvation hangs on the resurrection of Jesus. Your assurance of salvation, doesn't it? Doesn't your assurance hang there with Jesus, depend on him? How can I ever know if Jesus is going to save me? How can I ever be sure? How can I ever have a firm foundation that I'm really in with Jesus, with God? That at my most vulnerable and powerless that I'm going to be looked after? Oh, I think our assurance hangs there. It depends on the resurrection of Jesus. How can I ever be sure that I've done enough? Maybe you think to yourself. How can I ever be sure that I've gone far enough, strived hard enough? No. You don't need to think that way. Have a look at verse 28. They asked him, what must we do to do the works that God requires? Jesus answered, the work of God is this, believe in the one he has sent. Jesus blows that stuff out of the water. The resurrection isn't just about making believers out of non-believers, making believers out of doubters, out of skeptics. The resurrection assures you that the work of God's been done for you by the Holy One of God. It's done. You can be sure. Believe in him, and the resurrection is yours as well. A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here. See my hands? Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe. Thomas said to him, my Lord and my God. Jesus told him, because you've seen me, you've believed. Blessed are those who haven't seen and yet have believed. Let's pray.